Okay, this week's Parshas Vayeshev, and we're going to start on page 208. And I don't know how often, I don't know in the past years if we really touched on this episode in Parshas Vayeshev. It's a very controversial one. And it is the story of, known as the story of Yehuda and Tamar. So let's start reading. This is Perek Lamed Ches, Pasuk Aleph. Vahibra Esahi, it was at that time. Now, what that time means, whether it's following Rashi or the Sefornu, it means after Yosef was sold, and after Yehuda was the brother that after they threw Yosef into the pit, it was Yehuda who said, let's go sell him. And instead of saying, let's go take him home, you just said, let's go sell him. And Rashi says that when the brothers saw how upset their father was, they kind of took Yehuda to task over the fact that, you know, they followed Yehuda. He wasn't the oldest, but he was the one that they followed. And they said to him, if you would have told us to bring him home to our father, we would have done so. And therefore, at this point of time, Vayered Yehuda me'esachav, Yehuda went down from his brothers. He had to leave his brothers for the time being. Vayet adish adulami, and he turned away towards a adulamite man. Adulam was the name of a place. Ushmei Chira, and his name was Chira. Vayarsham Yehuda bas ish knani, ushmei Shua. Yehuda saw there the daughter of a Canaanite man whose name was Shua. He took her and she became his wife. She became pregnant. She gave birth to a son. And he called the name of his eldest son Er. She became pregnant again. She gave birth to a son. And she called his name Einan. She then had again another son. And she called his name Shela. And it was in Kziv when she gave birth to him. Okay, so right now, we need to bear in mind, Yehuda is away from his family. He has married. He has three sons. We should remember their names. Er, Einan, and Shela. Now, Vayikach Yehuda Ishala Er B'chayrei. Yehuda took a woman, a wife, for Er, his eldest son, Ushma Tamar. And her name was Tamar. According to Rashi, Rashi brings down, Tamar was actually the daughter of Shem.
Daughter or granddaughter?
I think it says daughter.
I was just saying that she's a daughter.
I think it says daughter. She definitely was from the a direct descendant of Shem. But I don't know. Hold on. Rashi says later on, Bita shal Shem Haisa. She was the daughter of Shem. Oh. That's what it says. Daughter. It means granddaughter. Okay. Now, the Pasuk then says, Vayhi Er Bechar Yehuda Ra Be'enei Hashem. And Er, the eldest of Yehuda, was evil in the eyes of God. Vayimiseo Hashem, and God killed him. Now, the pasuk doesn't say what he did wrong. What made him evil? All the pasuk says is he was evil in the eyes of God, which implies that it was God who knew what his evil, what kind of evil he was doing, but not other people. It wasn't that clear. It's not like all of a sudden he became an idol worshiper or something like that. That's not what it was. It was something more private, more personal, and it was something that only Hashem knew. Yehuda didn't necessarily know. But the point is, this was a personal, private act that made him evil in the eyes of Hashem, and we'll see soon what that is. Okay, but Hashem took him away. Vayyem Yehuda lo'aynan. Yehuda said to Einan, "Boy al esha sachi chaviya beimoisa. Approach your brother's wife and perform a levirate marriage on her." We know in the Torah there is a mitzvah called Yibum. The mitzvah of Yibum in the Torah is that if a man dies without children, his brother is supposed to marry his deceased brother's wife. And by doing so, that's called Yibum. That's a levirate marriage. To keep it simple right now, the Torah looks at that And from what we'll see here, people looked at it as a continuation, meaning it's finishing up what the brother didn't live out to do. According to the Ramban, according to Achmanides, is actually a way of bringing back the neshama of the deceased brother. The deceased brother's neshama comes back down in the child that's born from his wife. But even though there was no mitzvah of Yibam, Yehuda said to Einan, right, go and marry your brother's wife. And basically accomplish, perform what Yibam is. Meaning to go ahead and marry your brother's wife and complete what he originally set out to do, which is to bear a child from her. And establish children for your brother. When a person does Yibam, he marries a sister, they have a child, it's considered the child of the deceased person. Because it's meant to be a continuation of his marriage. It's meant to complete through this second marriage what the first brother was originally meant to do. Now, next pasuk test. Vayeda Einan ki loy loy yiyeh hazara. And Einan knew that it would not be to him the children. Meaning the children, again, they wouldn't be seen as completely his. They would be seen to some degree as the children of his brother. So therefore, what did he do? Vahaya imba el eshes achiv shichais arze lavilti nesan zera laachiv. And therefore, basically, what he did, which is not very pleasant thing to describe, but basically, whenever it came time for him to have marital relations with his sister-in-law, basically, instead of allowing, you know, seed to produce in her, he basically let it go on the ground. Okay, now, so like you say, you know, so what does the pasuk says? Vayir b'nei Hashem asher asa. It was evil in the eyes of God what he did. Vayomes kamaisai, and Hashem also put him to death. So Rashi points out the Torah doesn't just say and Hashem put him to death. Hashem put him also to death. Now, why does it have to say also? I mean, we know it's also, right? It happened to Er, it happened to Onan. So Rashi says the also is trying to say that is alluding that the evil of Er that made him die was the same thing that made Onan die. Just that the reason why Er did it was because Tamar was very beautiful, and if she would become pregnant and give birth to a child, her beauty would be lessened, and therefore he didn't want her to become pregnant. So therefore, he basically would consort with her, but not allow her to making sure that she wouldn't become pregnant. But again, those were the evils that both of them perpetrated. I mean, it would seem, based on the pasuk, it was the same act for different reasons, but it was the same act. Okay. Now, Vayomer Yehuda l'Samar kalasai. So Yehuda now said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, Shvi almana be'savich. Go live as a widow in the house of your father, Adigdal Shela Bni, until my son Shela grows up. Ki Amar, for he said, Panyamas Kamhu Keachav, maybe he'll die like his brothers. Look what happened twice by her. Vatelach Tamar Vateshabe Sevilla, so Tamar went and she lived in the house of her father. Okay. So this is where we're at. Right now, Tamar had been married to the two older brothers. They both died. It would really now be time for Shela, the third son, to now, you know, go marry her again, be the one to marry her, to again continue what was meant to be accomplished. But Yehuda is not too excited about it. Not too excited about letting Shela marry her so fast, or even at all, perhaps. And therefore, he sent her back to her father's house and said, when Shela gets older, you know, that's the time when you'll marry him.
He has to get to the bar mitzvah age.
I don't know.
Well,
I don't know. I don't see that. I mean,
this is basically the rule today. I mean, we don't have,
I don't know. Perhaps. Till he gets older. Okay, so she went back to her father's house. Now, Vayirbu Hayamim Vatamas Pashu Eishes Yehuda. Time passed, many days passed, and the daughter of Shua, who was the wife of Yehuda, passed away. Vayinachem Yehuda was comforted. Vayal al goyzes eitzaynai hu v'chira reyadu lamit temenasa. So he went up with his friend Chira. He went up to be with those who would be shearing his sheep. There would be a place where the sheep were kept, where the sheep would be sheared. And after he was comforted over the loss of his wife, he was going to go there and join them during this sheep shearing. Now, next page, 210. For Yigad l'samar leimar, it was told to Tamar saying, Hinei chamich oile temnasa l'gay seinai. Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnas to shear his sheep. Vatasar bigdei almanusa me'oleha. She removed the garments of her widowhood from upon her. Vatachas batsa'if atisalaf. She covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself up. Vatesh v'fesach einayim, and she sat at the crossroads. Asher aderech Timnasa, that was on the way to Timnas. Ki ro'asa ki gadal shela, for she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she was not given to him for a wife. Okay, now. So her father-in-law is going up to Timnas, and she waits by the crossroads in Timnas. She takes off, she's not wearing her widowhood garments, and it says she covered her face, she wrapped herself up, and she sat there. Now, what was she trying to do by sitting there? Now, again, that much we can put together, that she's sitting on the path that he's going up, which means she is trying to meet up with him, okay? But she takes off her widowhood garments, she wraps herself up. What's she doing exactly? Now, let's read a little further. Vayirah Yehuda, and Yehuda saw her. He saw this woman wrapped up sitting on the crossroads, and he thought that she was a harlot. That's what she thought. Meaning, what she, in the way she was there, and the way she was presenting herself, and the way she was sitting there on the road, and wrapped up the way she was, he thought that she was a woman of ill repute, waiting there for business. Ki chisasa fanel, because she covered her face, which could either mean because she covered her face, that's why he thought she was that, or in the very least, that's why he didn't recognize her, perhaps. But that's what the pasuk says. Now, vayet elal aderech. So Yehuda now detours, off the path towards her. Vayavar vayemen, he says, Hava noi avayelayach. He propositions her. Ki lo yada ki chalasehi. He didn't know it was his daughter-in-law. Vatayimer matiten li kisavayelay. What are you going to pay me? Vayemer, and he said, Anechi ashalach kedi izim enatzayin. I'll send you a goat. That was good. That was decent money in those days. A whole goat had value. Vatayman, she said, Imtitain aravind at shalchecha. I want security. I want collateral. I want collateral. Vayomer, now which I don't know if that was the way to do things in that business, but that's what she asked for. Vayomer, and he said, Mayra vanasharetain loch. What kind of collateral do you want? Vatayman, chaysamcha uvsilacha matcha shabiyadecha. I want your signet ring. I want your belt. And I want the staff in your hand. Vayitinlo, he gave it to her. Vayavoy elah vatarlo, he consorted with her, and she became pregnant. Vatoka vatelech, she got up and she went. Vatasa tziifa me'olea, she removed her veil. Vatilbash bigli amenusa, and she went back to wearing the garments of her widowhood. Okay, so now the next few psukim we'll skip. The next few psukim are basically where, okay, now you had to keep his word. So he sent his friend to pay her. And he sent him back to the same spot where she was before, because he figured that's her turf. Right? That's where she does her business. And she wasn't there. And they asked around. And he said, where's the woman who's usually there? And they said, there's no woman there. Like, what are you talking about? And basically Yehuda said, all right, forget it. I did my part, and she's not there. Turn to page 212. Vayi kimishleish chadashim. And it was after 3 months. Vayigad lehuda leimar, and it was told to Yehuda, saying, Zansa tamar kalasecha. Your daughter of Tamar has committed adultery. She has strayed. Vigamine harer leznunim. And not only that, she became pregnant from it. Vayimer Yehuda haitziu v'sisareif. Take her out, and she should be burned. Meaning, all of a sudden, people realize she's pregnant. What's going on? She's not married. And therefore, this was considered a punishable act by death. Now, just to stop here for a second, you know, when a woman is just, you know, being loose, that's not a reason for it to be put to death. A woman gets put to death for adultery, incest. But that's not what happened. That seemingly didn't happen here. She wasn't married. However, at the same time, she was supposed to officially be marrying Shelah. And therefore, there was a certain being that she was supposed to be marrying someone, and now she did this. That was enough of a reason before the Torah was given, or as some Mefarshim say, based on the times, based on the need of the times, that she had to be punished. Now, Himutseis, Patsachafei, she's been taken out. Vishalchel Chamiya Lamar. And she sent a message to her father-in-law saying, Le'ish Asha'ela Lo Yanoichi Hara. To the man who owns these things, meaning now she still had his stuff, right? So she said, "The man who is the owner to whom these things belong is from whom I become pregnant." Va'termin, she said, "Hakerna, recognize now, lemiach haysemes v'psilim v'mata ha'ela. To whom are this seal and this melts and this staff? Who belongs to them? Hakerna, recognize who belongs to them."
Why did I learn that it was his tefillin? I don't know where it came from.
Perhaps the medrash, I don't know. Basically, instead of fingering him, right, she's letting him be the one to admit. Which means she's not embarrassing him, but she's giving him a chance. The Gemara says that based on Tamar's actions, which she really put her life on the line, like if he wouldn't have admitted it, she would have been dead. So the Gemara learns from there, the Talmud learns from there, better that a person allow themselves to be killed than to embarrass someone. Okay, now, Vayakar Yehuda recognized these things, Vayayimer Tzadka Mimeni. And he said, Tzadka, Rashi says it means she's right. Mimeni, it's for me. Ki Akeinu Nesati L'Sheila B'ni. She did so because I did not give her to Sheila, my son. Okay, so basically Yehuda admits, right? She was right. She was right for what she did. She was supposed to marry Shelah. I wasn't giving her the chance to marry Shelah, and therefore what she did was the right thing to do. Okay. There's a lot of explanation. There's a lot of things I need explaining here. Now, why is the Torah telling us this very sordid story? Like, what's the point of it? What's the point of this? And how do we understand Tamar's actions, how do we understand Yehuda's actions? And we have to also understand that this, and now afterwards, the Torah says she gave birth to twins. One of the twins' name is Peretz. And Peretz is the ancestor of David HaMelech. And actually, when we read the book of Rus on Shavuos, right, there is a mention that when Boaz marries Rus, the Torah says your marriage to Rus should be like the marriage of Yehuda and Tamar, which was the birth of David HaMelech. And it was the birth of David HaMelech, it's the birth of Mashiach. So what we have to understand here is something is very, amongst all the sordid details, there is a lot happening here. The line, the lineage of David HaMelech is being born from here. The lineage of Mashiach is being born from here. So there's an awful lot that has to be explained here. So the first thing that has to be explained, which is what the Torah is trying to tell us here, is that according to many Mefarshim, the Torah is trying to tell us about the birth of the beginnings of David HaMelech and Mashiach. That's what's happening here. And they also explain, on a mystical level, if you want, that because of the fact that a very important child was being born, that because of that, because a very important child is being born, because this is now the beginnings of David HaMelech and Mashiach, that's why the child was born under such sordid details. Because of that. Because of that. And the way they explain it is that, again, this is a concept that's hard for us to come to understand, but it's a concept that it's part of what our sages have passed on to us. And that is that when something very big like this is happening, the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, the Satan, the angel that's always there that's trying to stop us from getting closer to Hashem, when he knows something is big gonna happen, he tries to get involved and mess things up. He tries to mess up, he tries to stop it. And the only way to basically not allow him to see what's going on is for the circumstances for it to happen should be circumstances that you would never think something like this could come from. You know, I don't want this to sound too like, you know, the Satan is this rebelling angel who God can control. That's not what it is. But we do know that Hashem does have a system with the angels, and there is an angel who is in charge. Again, it's his emissary. But it has an emissary that's in charge of trying to disturb and stop these things. And in order to make sure that he doesn't do so, the Rabbeinu Shel Olam engineers the situation to look not holy so that he doesn't get involved. And again, it's hard to understand. What if it's Hashem's angel? So what? Hashem, so don't send him. Why do you have to stop him? Okay, these are details that are beyond our ability to explain. But this is the tradition that we have. This is not something happening outside of Hashem's will. It's happening within Hashem's will, and it happens but it has to happen in this way. If you really want to get more into this, just as an example, now, you know, we know that David HaMelech's ancestry is Yehuda and Rus.
Boaz.
Ruth. Okay? Boaz is a descendant of Yehuda. Rus is a convert. And she's from the nation of Moab. And she converts from the nation of Moab. She becomes a full-fledged Jewess. And eventually, she marries Boaz. Also, under some very funny circumstances. Very strange circumstances. Because, without getting too much into it, you know, there was a woman, Naomi. She was married to a man, Elimelech. They had two sons, Malchon and Chilion. They married Moabite women. Malchon and Chilion died. The Moabite women came back with Rus. One left and one converted and stayed with her and became a Jewess. And the Torah says she went to glean and find food for them. She landed up in the field of a man named Boaz, who was actually a relative of Naomi's. And, you know, he noticed how righteous she was. He said, glean here in this field. He made sure she came back with a lot. Ruth comes home to Boaz, and she tells Boaz, Ruth comes home to Naomi, and she tells him how she landed up in this field of Boaz, and Ruth says, oh, Boaz, he's a relative. And in essence, not only is he a relative, because he's a relative, she basically, he should be marrying you. Also, as a form of Yibum. So she tells her, this is what she tells her. She tells this very righteous woman that Boaz is going to be in the silo guarding his grain at night. He's going to be all alone. When he goes to sleep, you're going to sneak up next to him and you're going to disrobe him. And whatever he tells you to do, that's what you're going to do. And basically, he wakes up, he realizes there's a woman there, and he says, what's going on? And she says, it's Rus. I'm here for you to marry me. And he says, I can't do that right now because there's a relative closer than me. If he wants to marry you, he marries you. If not, I'll marry you. He told her to stay there. Yep. Didn't do anything to her. She left before it was light. Okay. Right away, he gets down to business. He goes over to the closer relative and he says, you want to marry her? He says, nope. And so he marries her. And when he marries her, they say that your house should be like the house of Yehuda and Tamar. They mention the story of Yehuda and Tamar because there are similar circumstances. Now, going further back, as the Mefarshim point out, if Rus was a descendant of Moab, how was Moab born? What were the circumstances that Moab were born? If you want to hit this, those details even more sordid, Because Moab was born when Lot consorted with his daughters. After Sodom was destroyed and they were in the mountain, and the two girls say, I think there's no one alive anymore, how is the world going to be populated? This is what Farshim say. These girls weren't just wild girls. They had an intention why they were doing it. And they got their father drunk, and they consorted with him, and he got them pregnant. That's how Moab was born. So you can see all the, you know, as we would say, there's a lot of good yichas here, right? You know, there's a lot of good lineage here. But it's all part of the same idea, the Mefarshim say. It's all part of the same idea. These are the seeds of Mashiach. These are the seeds of David HaMelech. And those seeds have to be planted in a very secretive way. It's got to be, it can't be that, it cannot be clear that that something very holy is happening here. It's got to be covered up. But at the same time that it's covered up, it all has to be done, though, for the sake of heaven. It's not like people were doing sordid things here and it happens. It appears sordid, but at the same time, what's really happening is people who mean to do the right thing. Now, which means, Lot did it, which is interesting. But the group of their daughters did intend to do what's right. Boaz and Ruth wasn't just, she only did it because Naomi told her to do it. Okay? And Tamar, and what was Tamar doing here? Why was she doing all this? Before we get into what she was doing, right? She goes, she hears Yehuda's coming, she goes out there, and she can, you know, what was she thinking? What was she so desperate to? Was she doing this out of just desperation to get married? So she shouldn't stay a widow her whole life? So the Mefarshim say no. The Mefarshim say that she wanted to bear a child from this family. Yehuda was a very great man. And she had married his children. She understood that she was going to be part of something very important. And this is what she desired. It wasn't about, you know, she wants to be married or she wants to, it's part of her ego. It wasn't anything like that. The Mefarshim say it was all sincere.
Was she in the Via?
I don't know if she was in the Via. But the point is she knew who Yehuda was. And they knew she knew who Yehuda was, and she knew that Yehuda was destined for greatness. His children were destined for greatness, and she knew it was a greatness that's related to God. And this is what she wanted. This is what she wanted to be part of. But the bottom line is, her hands were tied. What was she supposed to do? So therefore, the Mefarshim say, whatever she did a l'shem shemaim. Her intentions were good. The Gemara calls it aveira l'shma. The Gemara calls it doing a sinful act for the sake of God. It's not recommended to do. Not a recommended thing to do, because most people do a sin, they're not going to do it for the sake of God. But there are individuals who have done it. And one of those individuals, the Gemara says, was Tamar. Now, alright. So, we're part of the way there. Now, we also have to deal with, okay, understanding Tamar's actions, or what was she trying to do? Okay, so, actually, let's go to Yehuda. He's the real controversial one here. I mean, the Torah is very explicit in the sense that he goes over to her. He thinks she's what's called a zona. He thinks that she's a woman of ill repute. And he propositions her. I mean, there's not much more to say than that, at least from what the Pasuk says. But the Medrash says that when Yehuda actually saw her, he wasn't going to go over to her. That's not the kind of person Yehuda was. But the Medrash says that Hashem said, hey, wait a minute. If he passes by here, how's Mashiach going to be born? So it says, the Medrash says, Hashem sent a malach, an angel. And this malach and this malach aroused Yehuda to the point that he couldn't control himself. And therefore he went and he did what he did. So according to the Medrash, Yehuda is possessed, so to speak. He's possessed. This is not something that he would do. This is something that was decreed upon him to do. Because the truth is, nowhere do we find in any sources that Yehuda is taken to task for this. Yehuda is actually rewarded for admitting what he did. Because clearly it's an embarrassing thing, you know, forced or not. Yeah, this was not a very, 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 it was a disgrace.
She's more righteous.
And for him to go ahead and to have to admit such a thing clearly was not a very easy thing to do. But at the same time, the act itself, as the Medrash says, He was forced. Okay. Now, what was she doing? So, it would seem like, and when you learn Rashi, it would seem like, yeah, you know what she was doing? She was acting like a woman of ill repute. That's what she was doing. She had no choice. She couldn't go to Yehuda and say, hello, you know, yeah, I'm supposed to be married to Shayla. She couldn't do that. So basically, without any choice, and her tremendous desire, again, to be able to be part of the family and be part of the future destiny of the world, of Yehuda, she could only do what she possibly could do. Did she know it was going to work? She had no idea it was going to work. She had no idea. She just had to go do her part. All right? So she went, she did her part, and it worked. And what did she do? And now, basically, to cover herself, she took collateral. She took the collateral so that eventually there'll be a, because she knew what she was getting herself into. So eventually she's going to have to go ahead and somehow or another save herself. And this was the way of doing so. So the way that we typically learn what Tamar was doing was that out of an act of desperation, she had nothing else that she could do. Right? She had nothing she could do. And she couldn't just say to Yehuda, you know, why am I not marrying Shayla? And therefore, she just kind of did whatever she could do, and the rest was in Hashem's hands. Now, the Sefornu actually has a little bit of a different approach. A little bit of a different approach, and it's very interesting how he says it. So number one, he says like this. He says, the Torah said, the Pasuk mentions that Yehuda's wife died, right? Yehuda's wife died. He went to shear his sheep. She heard he went to shear his sheep, and she went... She heard where he was going, and that's when she went there. So the Sefornu says that, you know, we could ask, how did she know that it was time to marry Shayla? What's the connection? Did she just know because, you know, she kept track of time and she said, you know, by now he should be big enough. And then it happens to be that when Yehuda's wife dies, right, he's comforted and he goes to shear the sheep. Okay, so it would seem like, you know, the Torah is saying that the circumstances for her were now okay. You know, like assuming Yehuda was married, he would never do such a thing. But now he wasn't married, maybe he would do such a thing. And therefore, she did what she did. The Sefornu says like this. Sefornu says is that she had that Tamar heard that Yehuda's wife died. And at that point, she expected to be brought back. Because there was a precedent that when someone's wife dies, that now you bring the daughter-in-law into the picture. For her to take over the household. Where would you think she may have seen such a thing? When Avraham died, what happened? It says Yitzchak brought Rivka to Sarah's tent. So that meant, so according to the Sefornu, it seems, right, that there was such a thing, you would do such a thing. If the mother would pass away, and the father was left now without a woman in the house, now it was time for the daughter-in-law to enter her mother-in-law's tent. It meant it was time for, I mean, it's literal, but it also means it was time for her to take over the household. Well, Yehuda's wife had died, and nothing's happening. So she realized, nothing's happening here. So what'd she do? So the Torah says, she removed the garments of her widowhood, she wrapped herself up in a veil, and she put on a veil, she covered herself in a veil, she wrapped herself up, she sat by the road. For she saw that Shayla had grown up, and she wasn't given for a wife. So what was she doing there? Says the Sefornu, what she was doing there was that she was hoping that when she would sit there, Yehuda would pass by. If you learn the other way, right, she's hoping that Yehuda doesn't recognize her, right? And when he comes over to her, he doesn't recognize her. Perhaps because her face was covered. Which again, even then, it's a little bit interesting that he didn't recognize her still. Rashi actually learns that she was such a tsanua, she was so modest, right, that Yehuda never really saw her. Because she kept covered. But in this case, right, according to Rashi, her whole demeanor and being covered was to pose as something else. The Sephornu doesn't say that. The Sephornu says she sat by the road so he could see her, or his servants would see her, and they would see her there, and they'd see her that she's not wearing her widowhood garments. So they'd go over to her and say, Tamar, what are you doing here without your widowhood garments? You're a widow. And she would then say, because I'm not supposed to be a widow anymore. I'm supposed to be marrying Shayla now. So she wasn't trying to trick him. She was there to remind him, I'm supposed to be marrying Shayla. That's what she went to do. And, okay, and she was expecting that he would recognize her, ask the question, and this would be the way that she would, you know, without being forthright with him, would bring it up. Torah says, Yehuda sees her, and he thinks she's a Zayna. He doesn't recognize her. He doesn't recognize her. Okay. So she goes over to her. She goes out. So Vayet al Aderech. So he goes now over to her. He propositions her, because he didn't know it was his kala, didn't know it was his daughter-in-law. If he would, he'd never do such a thing. And if sure, he would gotten, if the conversation ever would have gotten where it's supposed to, he would have said, you're right, you should be marrying Shayla. Okay, now. So he says to her, so she says to him, what are you gonna give me? Okay, and he says, I'll give you a goat, and she says, I want collateral. Says the Sephornu, what's the point of this conversation here? The point of the conversation is that she now wants to talk to him. Maybe when she talks to him, he'll recognize it's her. At the same time, though, she realizes there's something going on here, because he didn't recognize her by sight. And he's approaching her like she's a woman of ill repute. So she realizes something's going on. So she kind of plays the game, but at the same time is hoping that she'll recognize his voice, her voice. Nothing happens. Says the Sephornu, it wasn't happening because this was the hand of Hashem who wanted that Tamar should be give birth to the children from Yehuda, but not from Shayla. Because Shayla wasn't as great, wasn't as righteous as Yehuda, wasn't as great as Yehuda. And this woman who would now be the ancestress of David, HaMelech HaMashiach, the man who's going to be the father of her child should be Yehuda, not Shayla. And she realizes something. She realizes something's going on. So she plays the game. Meaning she realizes something is happening here and she's going to go along with it. So therefore, the Sephornu says, when she asks, what are you going to give me? She never would have taken anything. That wasn't the issue. It was all about getting the collateral so that eventually she'd be able to identify what's going on. So what does she ask for? She asks for his staff, his signet ring, and his belt. So the Sephornu says, why did she ask that as collateral? That's why those things? Says the Sephornu that these three things are all signs of nobility. His staff, his signet ring, these were all signs of his nobility. These were signs of Yehuda being a great man. And these are the things that she wanted impressed upon her, so that when he would impregnate her, she'd be thinking about Yehuda's greatness. And that would affect the child. Her intention that this child should be like Yehuda, to have it in her mind, she took some of his articles, because that would now make some kind of impression upon her. She has Yehuda's articles of greatness that makes an impression upon her, and she thinks about his greatness when she's about to conceive his child. That's what the Sephornu says. Okay. So there's a lot going on here that doesn't meet the eye. A lot going on here that you don't see. Okay. Comes to the point where they find out she's pregnant. Yehuda says, Tisarev, she's got to be burned. So when we read before, the pasuk says she sent a message to her father-in-law. Says the Sephornu that this woman was as strong as a lion. Here she is being taken out to be burned, and she has the the frame of mind to send him the message. As Sofonu says, we think, well, of course, she's got to save herself. Sofonu says, not so simple. Not so simple in that situation that you're going to go ahead and you know, if basically Yehuda said she's got to be burned, right? She could just, you know, now she's going to speak up. You know, maybe on the contrary, maybe she would even have the heart to speak up in that situation. But the Sforno says she was Gibar Kari, she was strong. She was a strong person. Everything she did here was an act of strength. And she didn't finger him, but rather she let him be the one to admit and take the chance. Okay, and he admits. The Sforno says, Sadka Mimeni, because if you read actually the literal translation of Sadka Mimeni means, she is righteous from me, which means she's more righteous than I. Rashi says, Sadka, she's right, Mimeni, it's for me. The child's for me. The way the words typically go is, Sadka, she's more righteous than me. Which was basically the way of Yehuda saying that although we were both involved in a very sordid act, she was Sadka. She did it out of righteousness. Mm-hmm. Me, I tried to keep my part of the deal. Let's not, you know, I tried paying, but, you know, so I did my part of the deal, but again, I'm not the righteous one here. I wasn't the one who did a righteous act. She's the one who did the righteous act. Okay. Now, the Gemara says that because of the fact that Yehuda admitted to what he did, therefore that was his merit that the monarchy of the Jewish people would come from him. That's what the Gemara says. He was rewarded. That means that the fact that he admitted wasn't a very easy thing to do. It took a lot to do it, and because he did it, he was rewarded. So the question is asked like this. Now let's think about it here. He sees the collateral, right? He knows it's from him. Mm-hmm. Okay, so if he doesn't admit to it, right, she's going to be killed, and the child's going to be killed. Mm-hmm. Are we to assume that Yehuda would be such a low life that he wouldn't admit to what he did at the expense of two lives? Should we think that way? Should we assume that? You got to be pretty low to do that. Mm-hmm. To actually allow them to be killed. I mean, even if we'll say, you know, that he did this act, okay? At the most that he did it, right? We have no basis to say this was a practice that Yehuda did typically. There's no reason to say that. You know, it was something, you know, we mentioned the Medrash that says the angel forced him, you know, which means he got messed up once, but, you know, there's no basis to say this is what he did all the time. And therefore, you know, to imagine a person who falls prey to a temptation once, right, he's not going to admit it at the expense of someone else's life. So it seems very strange. Very strange. Okay? So, I one time saw the following explanation. And this explanation suggests the following. That, you know, Yehuda, he was in charge here. He was the person in charge here. He was the one that said she should be burnt, and that's what everybody followed.
Isn't it that she was the daughter of Shem, and he was the Kohen, and...
That's why she got Sreifa, Rashi says.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's why she got Sreifa. So the explanation is like this. If Yehuda wanted, Yehuda could have found the technicality that she shouldn't be burned. Mm-hmm. Could have gotten her out of it. Yehuda could have found, because again, this was not happening, you know, this was not Torah law, you know, this was something that, you know, he had a right to do it. But, you know, he could have found a way to spare her life. Could have found a way to spare her. Would have figured out something to spare her life. But at the end of the day, she wouldn't be dead, but she'd be disgraced. Her child would be disgraced. All because Yehuda didn't want to disgrace himself. Mm-hmm. So at the end, it boils down to not a question of his dignity and her life, but his dignity and her dignity. That's where the test was. Yeah. And for that test, that already took a lot of strength. That already took a lot. That he should now be ready to disgrace herself so that she shouldn't be disgraced, that was a courageous act.
It was his kid.
Fine. But listen, that much we could hear, right? That this child and her, they'll kind of live on their own, right? They'll live on their own, and he won't look like a bum.
Well,
fine, but I think the point of what we're saying is, and of what is that, for that we can imagine a person, right, to let them live in disgrace, that he would be ready to, you know, again, if he wasn't a good enough person, he'd let it be so that he wouldn't be disgraced. That much he would let go. But because he wasn't going to do that, for whatever reason at the end, his child, or it was just right. It was the right thing to do. Therefore, this act of admitting was considered a very courageous act, and he was rewarded for it. And in essence, you know, this is really an interesting. I mean, this is a classic example of a person, you know, being ready to spare someone else embarrassment, even though he would be embarrassed by admitting to the truth. And you know, admitting to the truth, not an easy thing to do. You know, a lot of times people don't want to admit they're wrong, especially in the circumstances that they look very bad. Mm-hmm. And they do their utmost to cover it up. So I'm going to share with you two stories.
But he couldn't be married to her afterwards.
There's a difference of opinion about that, whether he stayed married or he didn't stay married. Mm-hmm. So two stories I want to share with you. One story is with Rabbi Israel Salanter. Israel Salanter, you know, had a lot of opponents, a lot of adversaries. There are a lot of people who are not big fans of his. And he at one time came to a place where he was going to give a drasha, going to give a public sermon. And there were a group of people who really wanted to embarrass him. Okay? So before his sermon was scheduled, it was a sermon, it was a discourse. It was a discourse. And he would basically hang up the sources that he was going to be giving the lecture on, the discourse on, right? Look at this Gemara, and look at this, and look at this, and look at this. You know, meaning prepare yourself, you know, get prepared. Mm-hmm. Study the subject so you'll be able to understand and follow the discourse. So the group of people who, you know, studied up well because they wanted to give him a hard time. You mean, if you want to give a great rabbi, a genius like that man was, you want to give him a hard time, whether you're going to be sincere or not, you have to know your stuff. You got to have some background. You can't just get up there and look like an idiot. You got to look smart. So they had prepared themselves. They looked over the things and they prepared well. Rabbi Israel Salanter starts his discourse. And in those kinds of lectures, you know, the audience was invited to ask questions. He starts his discourse, offers an insight, and one of the guys gets up and fires a question at him. Rabbi Israel Salanter stops, and he says, "You're right." And he closes the books, and he walks down because the guy destroyed his whole discourse. He did. He destroyed it. Okay, but he's been a pretty smart guy himself. So, but what Rabbi Israel Salanter's students noticed was that it took him a while before he actually said, "You're right." And to them, this was interesting. Because Rabbi Israel Salanter was a smart enough person. He was a genius of a man. We know him for being the founder of the Muslim movement. He was a genius of a man, a tremendous Torah scholar. He was a genius. And I guess in their minds, like, what took him so long to figure this out? If he was right, then he should have figured it out much quicker. What was the delay? And they asked him. And the answer he gave was like this. That when I heard the question, I knew he had refuted my whole discourse. But if I wanted to, I could have answered him in a way that he would have thought, and everybody else would have thought I answered the question, but it wouldn't have been right. So I could have saved my honor, which again, in this situation, was more than just his honor. These people were trying to disgrace Rabbi Israel Salanter. They were after him. They were after him. So if he upholds his honor, right, if he's able to put this guy down, it's not just something personal. it's really not allowing these people to disgrace him and what he's trying to accomplish. That was what was going through his mind. Not whether right or wrong, not whether the guy was right, but rather, and he right away knew that he could answer this guy down, blow him away, no one would know that it wasn't right. But he had to struggle to decide what was the right thing to do, and at the end he decided, emes, truth. He's going to admit that he was wrong. That was for the sake of truth.
There's this name for that, the tabella that they put up.
It's called Mara Mekaymus.
Huh?
Mara Mekaymus.
Yeah.
Okay. Now here's a different story.
I still got a few minutes.
Okay. This is a story that I read in a book from the Bastina Rebbe's itself, from the previous Bastina Rebbe. So Bastina Rebbe's father, Reb Pinchas David, had a doctor. And the doctor's name was, you gotta hear this name. He was known as Dr. M. P. Smithwick. He was a real Yankee, elderly doctor, very proper. And as Bastina Rebbe wrote, Dr. Smithwick didn't speak Yiddish. My father didn't speak English, but they had a very close relationship. If you could talk about a guy being a chassid, that's what it was. And when the Bastina Rebbe's father, Pinchas David, would get sick, Dr. Smithwick would sit there with him and hold his hand and be with him for hours. Okay, so Dr. Smithwick, if he was the Rebbe's doctor, spent a lot of time there. And he had a story that he always told over. And this story was a story that happened there's the Mayo Clinic in Minnesota. It was started by two brothers who were both doctors. Mm-hmm. And Dr. Smithwick said it told him a story with one of the brothers, Dr. Mayo. There was once a one of Dr. Mayo's patients was operated on. After the operation, the patient developed a fever. They couldn't find what was wrong. Out of desperation, the surgeon decided, got up and up again. Let's see what's going on. Opened him up, and realized he left one of the tools inside. One of the operating tools inside, and shortly afterwards the man died. And Dr. Smithwick used to say the story over in a way like, and this was Dr. Mayo, the famous Dr. Mayo. This is what the famous Dr. Mayo did. And you can see he said it with a lot of feeling and Dr. Mayo, the famous Dr. Mayo, that's what he did. So the previous Bastina Rebbe, heard Dr. Smithwick say the story. He said it over all the time. Always said it. So the Bastina Rebbe asked his father, he can design. How could it be Dr. Mayo would do such a thing? So Reb Pinchas David said, it wasn't Dr. Mayo who did that. It was Dr. Smithwick who did it. And he felt guilty about it. Because he felt guilty about it, he always talked about it. Mm-hmm. Always talked about it. When people are guilty of something, they talk about it. But they don't want to admit it was them. Mm-hmm. So instead, he admitted it about the famous doctor that he wished he could have been. Mm-hmm. So instead of saying it on himself, he had to talk about it because it was about himself. Because he felt guilty about it. But he wasn't going to speak it about himself. He put it on somebody else that he was jealous of. It's not easy to admit when you make a mistake. It's not easy. Not an easy thing to do.